Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. I won't make you memorize this list. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let's end there this morning and pray. Lord, I thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. We can return to your word an infinite number of times and still find new insight. And still find richness and depth. It doesn't wear out. We can't exhaust it. And so we thank you, Lord, and we come again to this passage, and we look again today at the fruit of the Spirit, and we look today particularly at patience. And I pray, Father, that you would guide us into a deeper understanding of what true patience is. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. That's my aim in this Fruit of the Spirit series, is to deepen our understanding biblically of what each one of these elements of the fruit of the Spirit is. The world, I hope you know, has its own definition of all of these things. The world has its own definition of love. The world has its own definition of joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The world has its own versions of all of those things. But that's not to be our version of those things. We are the children of God. We're the people of God. And therefore, we're people of the book. And that's to be where we derive our understanding of these things. 3 weeks ago, I spoke on love. And I said that apart from God's love in Christ, joy is just a delight in the temporal pleasures of the world. And I said that apart from the love of God in Christ, peace is just a false tranquility, a false serenity that tries to ignore the realities of death and judgment. And I said that patience, apart from the love of God in Christ, only temporarily delays fleshly gratifications in hopes of greater fleshly gratifications. The psalmist describes worldly patience in Psalm 59, verses 3 and 4, where he says, "Behold, they lie in wait for me. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready." That's what worldly patience does. It lies in wait. It lies in ambush, making ready to gratify the flesh, usually at the expense of others. That's what worldly patience does. Worldly patient people, they wait for things, but what they're waiting for is the gratification of their own flesh, the desires of the flesh, the passions of the flesh. That's the world's version, or should we say, rather, perversion of patience. But it's not the Bible's. And today, I'm going to describe patience biblically as I see it, but in some ways that may challenge the conventional understanding of patience. The Greek word for patience in Galatians 5:22 is macrothumia. Macrothumia. It's a conjunction word there. It's a two-part word. Got macro, which means long, big, long, and thumia, which means anger or passion. Long anger or long passion. In English, we have the term, well, he's just short-tempered. He's got a short fuse. Well, the biblical word for patience means the opposite of that. Well, he's long-tempered. He's got a long fuse. Long anger. Long passion. Macrothumia. Paul uses the second part of that word, thumia, without the macro prefix in verse 20, just above verse 22, in his list of works of the flesh. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, thumia. Fits of rage, thumia. One commentary that I read defined macrothumia as waiting a sufficient time before expressing anger. Another definition, divinely regulated patience. Moses describes God's patience in Exodus. If you want to flip back there and look at it with me, Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. He's up on the mountain. He's receiving these words from God. God is speaking to him, and it's when God said to Moses, turn away, because I'm going to pass by. My glory is going to pass by, and you're not going to be able to see me, because if you see me, that's it for you. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. That's the Old Testament way of saying patience. It's the Old Testament's way of describing the patience of God. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Peter uses macrothumia in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. God's patience, God's macrothumia, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Again, he uses it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Count the patience, the macrothumia of our Lord as salvation. Look, if God isn't a patient God, we're doomed. That's all there is to it. But the Bible describes God as a patient God. True patience comes from God. He is the source of true patience. This is why Paul says in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is patience. The patience that the Holy Spirit produces in believers is God's patience. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God. He doesn't produce a different kind of patience in us than the patience that God has. Because He's God. He can only produce one kind of patience. And therefore, that patience that He produces in us has the very same function, the very same purpose in our lives that it has in God's life. Sometimes, however, we mischaracterize patience, misunderstand it as never getting angry. Oh, he's just so patient. He never gets angry. Well, her patience is just so strong. She just never gets upset. That's not patience. That's not patience. You see, certain things anger God all the time. And yet, He's still a patient God, isn't He? Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 9? He says, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience, much macrothumia, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He has called. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, has endured vessels of wrath with much patience? That's God. That's what He does. True patience is always associated with anger. But there are different types of anger. Paul uses a different root word for anger than thumia when he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Right? Do not let the sun go down on your anger, your rage. Anger that isn't sinful is a fixed type of anger. It's a settled opposition. A settled moral opposition to wickedness. That's the type of anger that we need to have. That's not sinful anger. That's the type of anger that God has. It's a settled moral opposition to wickedness. But sinful anger, the type of anger that we shouldn't let the sun set on, is quick-tempered rage, vengeful, vindictive, retribution. That's the type of anger that we must not, as Christians, demonstrate. It's the type of anger that doesn't consider the moral aspects of the offense. It just reacts. Knee-jerk anger. We need to avoid that type of anger. Godly, biblical patience isn't the absence or avoidance of anger. It's the containment of anger. It's the channeled and purposeful application of anger. That's what biblical patience is. Biblical patience doesn't try to avoid anger. It's not the absence of anger, it's the containment of anger. Anger is like gunpowder. I thought about going to Walmart last night, and I don't even know if their firearm section is open at night at that hour, but I thought about going and getting a little container of smokeless gunpowder and doing a little demo for you, but there's probably some kind of rule against bringing explosives or flammables or that kind of thing into a school. So I decided I'll just try to paint a picture with words. Anger is a little bit like gunpowder. If I were to take a little bit of gunpowder and pour out a line right here on this table and light it with a match, what would it do? It'd go psst, and it'd burn up, and it'd be a little puff of smoke, and it'd make some sparks, and that's it. However, if I were to take that same amount of gunpowder and take a piece of paper and wrap it up really tight in there and pack it down really tight and then put a little fuse in the end of it and light that and toss it to Jonathan over here, he would not want to hang on to that. Okay? It would be a loud bang and his eyebrows would disappear, curl up and be gone. But to me, if I really want to harness the energy of that gunpowder, I'm going to pack it into a brass shell behind a 30 caliber bullet, put it into the firing chamber of a rifle, and pull the trigger. That's where the energy of that gunpowder is best used, when it's contained like that. That, to me, is the most purposeful use of gunpowder. It is, after all, called gunpowder. Not tabletop powder. Or firecracker powder. Gunpowder. But you see, in each one of those situations I described, the same exact chemical reaction is taking place. The gunpowder is burning up. Right? It's just happening in a different way, and the results are different. The first, the powder on the table creates a flash, kind of like those old school cameras back in the Wild West days. Everybody hold, and he sets off the camera, and it creates a flash. That's an old school flash. Aren't you glad you don't have to have that kind of flash anymore? The second creates a loud bang. But the third concentrates and channels that gunpowder's full energy behind a projectile for a very targeted, useful purpose of killing supper. Right? Defending your home if the need should arise. Right? It's targeted. It's a pinpoint purpose. My point is this. Before you think Darren's just some gun crazy freak up here, my point is this. Biblical patience is anger made most useful. Forget everything I just said and just hear that. Biblical patience is anger made most useful. Adam and Eve's disobedience angered God. See? But if he hadn't been a patient God, they would have never made it out of the Garden of Eden alive. Right? Man's wickedness in the days of Noah angered God enough to virtually annihilate all living things. But he channeled that anger through 100 years patient waiting while Noah and his sons built the ark. It's anger contained. When the children of Israel made and worshipped a golden calf in the wilderness and fearfully refused to enter the promised land, it angered God enough to let that entire generation wander and die in the wilderness. But had he not been a patient God, he wouldn't have given their children the law. And he wouldn't have given their children another chance to claim their homeland under Joshua's leadership. He's a patient God. Things anger him, but he is yet patient. And on and on and on the story goes throughout the Old Testament. The pattern repeats itself again and again. Time after time, the children of Israel anger God, yet he patiently sends them prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to call his people back to himself. Then, after 400 years of prophetic silence, from Malachi to Matthew's gospel, after those 400 years, who emerges? Another prophet. A hairy, camel skin wearing, locust eating man named John the Baptist. And what is he calling men to? Repentance! And what is he announcing? The arrival of the Messiah. In Jesus, then, we see the perfect confluence and consummation of both God's righteous anger and His patience toward His beloved people. He's fixing the crosshairs of His anger on the cross beams of the cross and pulling the trigger for your sake and for mine. All of God's anger, all of His righteous anger at the sin of His beloved and chosen and called people in every generation from Adam and Eve right down to you and I today, patiently contained up until that moment, was released in the crushing of Christ on the cross. All in perfect fulfillment of His glorious purpose of grace. The Holy Spirit produces the very same kind of patience in us for the continuation of that very same glorious purpose of grace. But how does it work in our lives? All right, so I've given you one illustration. I'm talking a lot in pictures today. I want to give you another illustration. I believe that God's patience, true Holy Spirit patience, grows in the heart of a Christ follower like a fire in the belly of a steam locomotive. I like trains. Okay? If I'm not in a hurry and I'm out and about, I'll pull up and actually stop at a railroad crossing. And I look, especially if Landon's with me, because he's got the bug, all right? He's got the train-loving gene. And we'll look the other way. And if we see one way down there, well, we'll just back up, pull over, and watch the train together. Sometimes we don't feel like getting out in the weather, and so we'll stay in. And YouTube provides an ample supply of excellent train videos. And we like to watch those videos together. New trains, old trains, real trains, toy trains, all kinds of trains, diesel trains, steam trains. Those are my favorite. I like steam trains. I'll even, you know, sometimes Landon, he gets bored. So he'll go on and do something else. I'll keep watching. And I recently watched a video of some steam locomotive enthusiasts demonstrating the process of how to get a steam engine started. How to get one up and running. I got news for you. It's not as simple as turning the key in your Prius. It's a labor-intensive process. It's a time-intensive process. A steam locomotive. All right, we all know we're envisioning this old, you know, locomotive, and it's made up of many, many parts. It's made up of it's got a boiler, which is a big tank full of water, and it's called a boiler because in order to produce steam, which is then channeled through a series of lines down into what are called cylinders on the side at the front, which then press upon pistons and drive the wheels and make the thing go, water has to boil. And for water to boil, got to have what? Fire. Got to have fire. Steam locomotive isn't going anywhere without fire. It's essential. Got to have it. So the engineer begins by lighting some paper, and he places it in the firebox at the back of the boiler, and then he puts some kindling around that tiny flame, and soon that flickering flame is visible inside the firebox, at which point he begins to add more fuel, and eventually he's getting the shovel out and he's putting coal on the fire, right? Gets that fire up and going. Before long, you have black smoke puffing out of the stack. And as the water heats up and begins to boil, steam starts hissing out of all the valves. You walk up next to the steam engine, that's what you hear. Constantly steam's being produced. It's hissing out of those valves. And then when the engine is now ready, the engineer closes all those release valves, which forces the steam down into the cylinders, which then presses on those massive pistons on either side. And can I get that close? Faster and faster, faster and faster. I think I can. You get it? That chuff you hear, that sound is the sound of steam being released after it's used in the cylinder, and more steam comes in behind it and pushes it back again. You see, once the steam locomotive is rolling, though, man, the work isn't over. You got several guys in the cab of a steam locomotive. You got an engineer, the guy that drives it. But then you got this grunt guy called the fireman. And he's not a fireman like the normal sense of putting out fires. He makes fire. And his job is to keep feeding that fire. Because you see, the faster the engineer wants that locomotive to go, the more fire has to be built. The more steam has to be produced. If more steam to be produced, water has to boil more and more. And for the water to boil more and more, the fire has to burn hotter and hotter. And for the fire to burn hotter and hotter, more filthy, grimy, grungy coal has to be shoveled into that firebox. All right. Now, in our unconverted or pre-converted spiritual state, we are as dead and useless as a cold steam locomotive. There's no fire. But when the Holy Spirit comes, and when He opens the firebox of our hearts and places the gospel flame within, the fuel that it then begins to burn is our sin. Those sinful passions and desires of the flesh, those sinful actions that we do, that's the fuel. At first, you see, when we first become believers in Christ, that flame may be little more than a flicker. But as it grows, it begins to require more and more fuel. As your passion for Jesus Christ grows, your passionate anger towards sin and sinfulness also grows, just as the very first car that's coupled on behind the locomotive is the what? It's the coal car, right? It's called a tinderbox. It's where the fuel for the fire is. You see, the same way that coal car is always right there with the locomotive, containing plenty of fuel for the fire, so also our born-again spirits are coupled to these bodies of flesh. And it's for a good purpose. It's for good reason. And these earthly bodies and minds provide nearby and constant supply of sin to be burned up by the gospel in our hearts. Don't ever let yourself be convinced that growing in Christ means leaving sin behind. What? No. We don't leave sin behind. Listen, a steam locomotive that pulls away from its coal car isn't going to go very far. That initial little fire that the fireman built is going to burn up. There's got to be more fuel. To grow in Christ is to more passionately love Him and thus to more passionately hate the grungy, grimy sin that still lurks in the coal car of our flesh. And trust me, you don't want the Holy Spirit to stop shoveling it in. Christians should not pray, "Oh Lord, help me not to sin." That should not be one of our prayers. Here's why. Because that prayer sees sin as some kind of external pollutant that we don't want to come in contact with lest it contaminate us. See, this is an outside thing. That prayer denies the biblical testimony that sin is always present in us. The heart is deceitfully wicked. In Matthew chapter 7, what does Jesus say? He says, "Don't bother with that speck in your brother's eye till you get the log out of your own eye." The plank, the beam. In other words, get that log out of your own eye, throw it into the firebox, and then deal with the speck that's in your brother's eye. Paul says in Romans 7, "I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Do you think you're a better Christian than Paul? Like Paul, you see, we live in bodies full of sinful passions and desires. But having no fleshly ability to deny those desires and do right, we can't do it in the power of our flesh. We can't do right. Paul does say, I realize in verse 16, he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But he never says, you will not have the desires of the flesh. As long as we have our flesh, we're going to have its desires in us. So, what do we do if we can't avoid the sinful desires of the flesh? What are we supposed to do with them? I would say that instead of praying, Lord, help me not to sin, we should pray, Lord, show me my sin. Show me my sin. Reveal to me my sin so that I might hate it, and so that as my gospel love for Jesus consumes it, growing hotter and brighter, my gospel labor and momentum in this world may intensify and increase. That's what we ought to pray. The patience of God is the same as the patience that the Holy Spirit produces in us. Because, again, the Holy Spirit is God. And if the patience of God is anger purposefully expressed, then that's what the Spirit's fruit of patience in us is like. God is waiting patiently to express His anger towards Satan and to express His anger towards all unrepentant sinners. His anger towards sin burns white hot because His zeal for His own glory burns white hot. But God's patient anger also produces glory. On the cross, the white-hot wrath of God towards sin was poured out on Jesus, who bore that wrath in our place so that we could be forgiven of our sins past, sins present, and sins future. And so that we could then join God in hating it, letting our love for Christ continually consume it and burn even brighter. One day, one glorious day, when we are united with Christ in our sinless, sin-free, glorified bodies, our wrath towards sin will be perfect and will be poured out on the unrighteous along with God's. Did you know that in heaven, you're still going to be angry at sin? You're going to be more angry at sin in heaven than you are now. Trust me. Your anger and wrath towards sin is going to be pure and perfect in heaven. But while we live here on earth in these bodies of flesh, where the filth and grime of sin still tags along, God has given us a productive purpose for that sin. He intends for the fiery love for Jesus that burns our sin within us, like the great steam locomotives of old, to produce lives of gospel momentum. For the fire of love for Jesus to produce gospel momentum, it has to be contained and channeled. A steam locomotive, you see, is a picture of fire contained and channeled purposefully to move a load from one place to another. What is a steam locomotive apart from a boiler, apart from a set of pistons and cylinders and wheels? It's just a big glorified fireplace, that's all. All it does is produce smoke and heat. Doesn't produce any momentum. All it does is glow and smoke. But you and I, you see, we're called to produce more for God than heat and smoke, aren't we? We're called and equipped to be people in motion. We are called and equipped to be people with a mission. You and I, as Christians, are like steam locomotives tasked with the glorious responsibility of moving the precious cargo of the gospel of grace to people all over the world. Despite what you may think, and despite what Satan would have you believe, those people, they don't need to see sinless Christians. They don't need to see sinless lives in us. What they need to see are sin-hating, Jesus-loving, Jesus-savoring lives. Jesus-satisfied lives. Now, just so there's no confusion on this point, let me make it perfectly clear, okay? I'm not suggesting that you go out and sin so that you can love Jesus more. Paul warns against that. Grace is no license to sin. If that's what you do, if you just go out and sin thinking that you're going to love Jesus more, you're proving that you actually don't love Jesus. You actually love sin. Sin isn't out there. It's resident. It's resident evil within us. Thinking about our sin is not the same as sinning. Asking God to show us our sin is not the same as sinning. Pondering sin in all of its destructive power is not the same as sinning. You may think, well, if I just don't think about sin, then I won't do it. Wrong. That's when you're most vulnerable to it. I would much rather you think about sin. I want you to think about sin. It's good to think about sin. I want you to think of your prayer life as the time when God stokes the gospel fire within you most intensely. If you're anything like me, when you get up early in the morning, your spirit's a little chilly. Your spirit's a little bit cold, and in the dark, the dinge of the flesh is all around. But if you're in Christ, in your heart, there is a tiny glow. Fire hasn't gone out. Won't go out. It's there. Steam may not be being produced at that early hour, but there's a fire there. And what you need to do is just give it some time. Greet your Heavenly Father. Say to Him, Father, show me my sin this morning. Show me my sin. And then what you need to do is invite the Holy Spirit to breathe on that fire. And as He breathes words of Scripture onto that fire, your anger towards sin is going to grow warm again, as is your love for Christ. Going to grow warm. Steam is going, the water is going to begin to boil. Steam is going to be produced. You're going to be compelled and made ready for mission yet again. You see, apart from the love of God in Christ, patience is anything but a virtue. It's a vice. Apart from the love of God in Christ, patience is a vice that waits only for greater gratification of the sinful desires of the flesh. More illicit sex. More money. Newer clothes. Fancier cars. Bigger houses. More power. More popularity. More prestige. It's just a selfish biding of time, this worldly patience. Apart from the love of God in Christ, that's the only kind of patience we'll have. But when joined to a passionate love for God in and through Christ, patience is not only a virtue, it's a vessel containing holy anger towards sin and its sinful desires in our own lives. But more than a virtue, and more than a vessel containing holy anger towards sin in our own lives, when passionate love for Christ burns within our hearts, Holy Spirit patience becomes a vehicle of holy anger towards sin's deceivingly destructive power, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others, believers and unbelievers alike. And you may wonder, well, how does my patient anger towards sin become useful to others? Or vice versa. It works like this. When we engage with fellow Christians in disciple-making community, we open up to one another the fireboxes of our hearts, and we invite them, we ask them to look in there. And we ask them, what do you see? What do you see in my heart? And the Christian who sees only a flicker in the heart of a brother or sister in Christ, out of love, then asks, brother, sister, where's your coal? Have you asked God to show you your sin lately? And then as words of Bible truth are spoken from that Christian to the other, the Holy Spirit shovels in a little bit of coal. That's what this book does. That's what these words do. They show us our coal. They show us our sin. They show us the grime and the grunge of our lives. And the Holy Spirit shovels that in, and he breathes on that fire. And again, he prepares that believer for the motion of mission. And none of it happens apart from godlike patience. You can be angry towards another Christian's sin and gossip about it. You can be angry towards another believer's sin and say nothing, hoping it'll just go away. Or you can be angry about another Christian's sin and channel that anger relationally through a loving conversation, showing them your own heart aflame with love for Jesus and a righteous hatred of sin, praying that, Lord willing, their fire might be rekindled so that one day when your fire's fading, they might return the favor. That's anger made most useful within the church. That's true patience. That's godlike patience. True disciple-making community requires deep, deep patience with one another, doesn't it? I don't want Bridge Church to be a church where any Christian can be comfortable not being in that kind of community with other believers. We need that kind of community. We need that depth to not be in deep, honest, loving, patient community like that is to be a sidetracked locomotive, cold and still and useless to the body of Christ and useless to the cause of Christ in the world. When it comes to making our patient anger useful to non-Christians, the process is very similar. It involves a relationship, or at least a conversation, where in love we speak the truth. And we know there's no fiery love for Christ or hatred for sin in the heart of non-believers. We know that. But with our own hearts wide open to them, they can see that flame in us. They can see that love for Christ in us. They can see that hatred for sin in us. We don't need to try to trick non-believers into thinking we're sinless people. They know we're not. They can see the black, grungy smudges all over us. But you see, that's when we get to tell them how Jesus deals with that coal in our own lives. That's when we get to tell them how His blood covers all our sin and shame, and how our love for Him consumes it, and how His love in us and our love for Him and our hatred of sin is actually what's driving us to patiently yet urgently tell them all about it. It isn't our job to start gospel fires in the hearts of non-Christians. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But it is our job to get in front of them and to open our hearts up in front of them and to open our mouths up so that the Holy Spirit might transfer some of that holy, Jesus-loving, sin-hating fire to them. That's our job. Let's be about it. Father, thank You for this day. I thank You that You're a patient God. That You are so patient with me. I confess, Lord. I confess, like that story Jesus told of the debtor who came to his master and pleaded for time, and the master graciously gave him time to go make the money and bring it, but then went and found someone who owed him money and choked him and said, "Pay me what you owe me." I confess, Lord, I'm that man. I'm that wicked servant, Lord. I'm an impatient person in my flesh. So I pray, Lord, for my own sake, for the sake of all of us here who love Jesus, that Your Spirit would produce that sweet fruit of patience in our lives, and that we would crucify our flesh so that we can see and experience and taste that true patience, and then so that we can express that true patience. We can channel that righteous anger towards sin in our own lives and towards sin's destructive power in the lives of others into mission. Help us, Lord, in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.